Welcome everybody to this audio, the first in a series in which we will look at justification by faith through the gracious reckoning of our Heavenly Father. Certainly this great doctrine is found particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, namely Galatians and Romans specifically. As we examine this subject, we'll do so in the light of some established views or ideas about justification by faith through grace. There are some who think that this great doctrine is in fact the beginning of a progressive revelation to the Apostle Paul, culminating in the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. In other words, some claim that justification by faith through grace is in fact a glorious dispensational truth separating the Old Testament and some of the New from the present economy. These same people suggest that it was given to Paul alone, by revelation only, and that in fact he had to teach others, including Peter. And so we will hear in some circles the phrase, "Paul taught Peter grace." We shall look at these things as we study this wonderful doctrine in the only one called the Apostle of the Gentiles, namely the Apostle Paul. Before proceeding with the great doctrine of justification by faith through grace, let's just remind ourselves very briefly of the word faith and believe, noun and verb. We find both of these in Matthew 9:28, when the Lord is speaking to the two blind men, and he says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And in verse 29 he said, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Believe and faith, same family of words. Verb, to believe, is to have some reliable confidence, some great conviction in a person, a thing. And of course the noun thereof is to have that, or to possess that inner conviction, that persuasion, that reliance upon, and that confidence. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we have a wonderful passage of scripture, do we not? Where it says that faith is the substance, the essence, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, evidence, the proof, the conviction. I think it very, very interesting and significant, rather, that this word here translated evidence in Hebrews 11:1 also occurs in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in a well-known verse, and it's this one. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for evidence, for conviction." Do you see? For proof. And our dear King James translates for reproof, doesn't it? For correction, for instruction in righteousness. Returning to Hebrews 11, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." And here in verse 3, we have a connection. By faith, by this reliable confidence and conviction, we understand that the ages were framed by a word of God, so that the things being seen not to have come into being out of the things that appear. We might say, before creation, God is. And that's a wonderful conviction, isn't it? Indeed, down in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith and having a conviction must bring a response in all of us, must it not? To seek diligently our Heavenly Father, to get to know him. And the word diligent, of course, reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "We must be workmen unashamed, to be diligent, to study, to show ourselves approved." unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so right here at the top of our lesson, just briefly, we have tied faith to the word. We understand by faith that the ages were adjusted by the word of God. Our faith is not an aimless, nebulous thing, now is it? Our faith and our convictions, our persuasions are fixed firmly in our God as revealed through the word that he has given us. There is yet another connection I would like to make before we proceed, and it's found in Romans chapter 10, a passage to which we will return in due course. But for the moment, I would like to read from verse 5. For Moses writes of the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith says this: do not say in your heart. We have faith and heart connected, do we not? Paul is quoting Moses here, and we shall look at that also. We'll go back into the Old Testament in time. But we link faith and the heart. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word, oh, listen to that, there's the word again, the word of God. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we proclaim. Because verse 9 goes on to say, if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. The heart, Dr. Bullinger says, the great seat of life. The heart can pour out good things and bad things, the Lord said that. In Hebrews 3:12, the writer of Hebrews warns the Hebrews not to have an evil heart of unbelief. Also, the heart, the word of God, faith, inner conviction, are linked together, and it's important we remember these things before proceeding with our examination. Oh yes, the heart. Such an important part in believing, the very seat thereof. And the heart, the very seat of faith. Faith expressed from the heart. Verse 10 of Romans 10 again, for with the heart one believes unto what? Righteousness. Righteousness from the heart of faith. Righteousness not by works. Oh, the heart, how important. Put figuratively, for that great seat from which faith and good things come, and from which unbelief and bad things also may come. We praise the Lord that through the Holy Spirit working upon the word of truth, you and I have believed into the Lord Christ Jesus unto eternal life and righteousness, and we praise him for that. Well, thus far in our preliminaries, we have found faith linked with the word, faith finding its genesis in the heart, faith being that reliable confidence and conviction in the word. And as we consider these things, I remember the nation of Israel and Abraham, the father of that great and mighty nation. And in Romans chapter 9, we are told quite clearly that to the nation of Israel, one of their great advantages, if you will, is that they were Israelites, writes Paul in chapter 9, verse 4 of Romans, to whom belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Way back in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul had written, what then is the superiority of the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? verse 2 of chapter 3, much by every way, chiefly indeed because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God. They were given God's word. That word oracle, translated in Romans chapter 3, comes from the family of words logos in the original. And isn't it wonderful that in that word, one of the things that they were asked to do was to love the Lord their God with all their heart. Ah, first thing, word given to a nation, heart, the very seat, the very life spring of faith unto righteousness. Remember in Romans 10, Paul is quoting Moses, who is speaking to Israel about the righteousness of faith, the very instrument who gave the nation the command in Deuteronomy 6:4 to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Already we have found the righteousness of faith that comes from the heart in Moses. Speaking of the children of Israel, we remember, don't we, in Exodus 25, that the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring me an offering. You shall take an offering from every man that gives it willingly with his heart." Yes, that's repeated in verse 5. This emphasis upon the heart by God to the nation of Israel. I wonder why the emphasis on heart. Well, the New Testament certainly tells us why. First and foremost, in their dealings, God who searches the heart, the one who knows the deep counsels, the dark secrets of the heart, is the one who asked that nation to love him from the heart, to bring gifts to him from the heart. I wonder what's more important, the gift or the attitude of the heart. I wonder which is more important, to offer a sacrifice or to love the Lord their God with all their heart. And the Lord their God was called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord Israel's righteousness. Oh, aren't these wonderful connections that we find in Scripture? In Isaiah chapter 29, the Lord is remonstrating against the people of Israel, and he's saying, "Because this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the command of men. Therefore, behold, I will go on doing among this people a wonder, even a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise ones shall perish, and the understanding of their intelligent ones shall be hidden. Woe to those who go deep to hide their purpose from Jehovah. And their works are in the dark, and they say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" Well, Jeremiah had spoken, in verse 10, reminding the nation that Jehovah searches the heart. "I try the reins, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his loins." And in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of these things when he says that we are not to judge. We are not to judge another, each other, because judge nothing before the time, he says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each one have praise of God. The heart responds to the word through the ear. The heart bringing forth faith unto righteousness. To respond to that word, to be obedient to that word. And that's why we find in the Apostle Paul phrases like faith obedience, or the obedience of faith. Faith from the heart unto righteousness. and obedience follows. Faith from the heart unto righteousness first is the teaching of Scripture. Whether we are in the Old Testament and looking at types and shadows and prophecy, or whether we're reading the Apostle Paul in the New. I find it very, very interesting and informative indeed that when we turn to the earlier chapters of Romans, we find the Apostle Paul writing in chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just or righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, some people might take this verse in isolation and say, there you are, those who obeyed and worked the law were justified. But wait, we continue to read on down in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." You see, faith and obedience must be in that order. We cannot put obedience before a heart of faith, now can we? Those without a heart of faith are not going to obey, now are they? They'll just produce lip service. Or look at his writings against the Jews later down in chapter 2. He tells them that they were an instructor of the foolish, in their opinion a teacher of babes. But again, what does it say? In verse 28, the apostle says this, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that outwardly in flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in spirit and not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And I am reminded of the Lord speaking to the woman of Samaria, saying it's not where, it's basically not how, it's service in spirit that is of the heart, which is what God called Israel to do in the first place. So, beginning our examination particularly of the Apostle Paul, we pick it up in Romans chapter 3. And having asked what advantage do the Jews possess, he says, "Do we excel?" in verse 9. "Oh no, in no way, for we have charged both Jew and Greeks all with being under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And in chapter 1, you will remember, he spoke and wrote that the just will live by faith. Do you see? He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so, in chapter 3, picking it up further down, he writes in verse 9 that all being under sin. When we come down chapter 3, we do not need to see the great quotations of the law. But in verse 19 he says this, "But we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Verse 9, "All people under sin." And this is quite often misused by those who say that we are not under the law, we're under grace, therefore we have no obligation to use the law. The law has been abolished. The law didn't know a thing about justification by faith through grace. The law in itself had no salvation before God. Well, what chapter 3 says is that by the works of the law, certainly there was no righteousness of God, but the law testified, did it not, of righteousness by faith through grace. We find the phrase "under grace" in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And it says this, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In other words, we're not under the all-guilty verdict of the law by faith in Christ. The law, indeed, is holy, just, and good. The law is not abolished. For indeed, it is the very essence of the new covenant, as found in Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31. Know the law, or by the law, sin is exceedingly sinful. The motivations are exposed. The fruit of the sin in life is seen under the law, in its permissions and prohibitions. The law manifests the high moral standard of God, and we use the law, don't we, in a right and proper way, as Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 1 of his first letter. And so in Romans 3, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be under judgment before God. Because by the works of the law, none of all flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, I should have just read verse 20, shouldn't I? Verse 21. But now a righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, apart from those works he just wrote about in verse 20, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now verse 21 is really our launch pad here, but I will finish verse 22-23. Even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe. With that heart of faith, you see. Not a Jew outwardly with a lip service. Not a Gentile who doesn't even have the law. But the heart bringing forth faith. For there is no difference in this matter of all being guilty on the one hand under the judgment of the law, by which is the knowledge of sin, and being under grace on the other hand, through belief into Jesus Christ, bringing this great righteousness by faith through the gracious reckoning of God, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even the Jews, who he says at the top of the chapter had an advantage, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love that word freely, don't you? And grace there in verse 24. Now here is an essential beginning of our journey looking at justification by faith as being revealed and also witnessed or testified in the law and the prophets. Notice in verse 21 we have two things. We have the word revealed and we have the word witnessed. The righteousness of God through faith has been revealed. Notice the wonderful little pairing of words there in verse 21. But now, under the law, there was the all guilty verdict. But here's the difference. Here's the but now. This righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the emphasis of the but now. A testimony in the law and prophets existed as to righteousness by faith. The witness was there. But now it's been revealed and brought out in great exposition, particularly in our Apostle Paul. In other words, we must not miss the point here that the revelation was not about something that was hidden in God and unsearchable, words we find in Ephesians chapter 3, but the revelation concerns that which was previously testified, because Christ had come as a fulfillment of all those offerings. And we'll look at the explanation of that when we turn shortly to Hebrews. When I read Romans 3:21 and the but now, our righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, I remember a passage at the end of Romans. This passage quite often is wrongly divided. I'm referring to Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. There are some who are quite willing and vociferously quote Romans 16, 25, but then forget to go on and read verse 26. Now, we won't separate these two verses. Here is Romans 16:25-26 in the King James. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now here it is in the modern King James. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery having been unvoiced during eternal times. You see, this version brings out the truth that this mystery of Romans 16:25 wasn't hidden in God. And here's the but now of verse 26. But now has been made plain, and by the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. A lot of people fail to realize that this mystery is not one that was hidden in God. It was simply one that was kept silent or secret from the beginning of the world. Verse 26, but now has been made plain, and by the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, i.e. Jews and Gentiles, for the obedience of faith. This mystery here, which had been silent, which was given by revelation, it had been unvoiced, but has been made plain, and by the prophetic scriptures, which Paul already has referred to, back in Romans chapter 3. Isn't it a wonderful harmony? A revelation in Romans 3:21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here we have exactly the same in Romans 16:25-26, a revelation made plain and by the prophetic scriptures. And indeed in Romans chapter 1, the early verses, according to the command of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Don't you love the but now has been made plain? How's it been made plain? By revelation and by the prophetic scriptures. In both Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16. Now there are those who want to insist that the prophetic scriptures are the writings of Paul, but if we just go back one chapter, in 15 verse 4, he writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So Paul has already referred to the scriptures of the prophets, the things that were written before. I don't think the man now suddenly in less than one chapter turns around and refers to his own writings, when from the very beginning he is quoting the prophets. Indeed, it is a very profitable exercise to sit down with a book of Romans, a ruler and a pencil, and to go through Romans chapter 1, verse 1, word 1, and underline just precisely how many times in the book of Romans the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament scriptures. And if you're listening to this audio and you do not know approximately the number of Old Testament quotes, then I suggest to you it is a very, very worthwhile exercise, and it will help you to appreciate the import of Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, and it will help you incredibly to understand the import of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness of God has been revealed, apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. What a wonderful thing. It was revealed, but it was testified by and in the Old Testament scriptures, in both type and shadow and word, as we have already seen, quoting Moses out of Romans chapter 10. As you will know when Paul quoted Habakkuk in Romans 1:16-17. And as we shall continue to see, it is found in many other passages of the Old Testament,
used by Paul to bring forth this wonderful doctrine, justification by faith through grace, which is not a dispensational truth, for it is applicable to the nation of Israel as much as it is to the church which is his body. It is equally and will be as effective for the church which is Israel as it is for you and me today, as members of the church which is his body. Now let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Jumping into chapter 8 and 9, we have in chapter 8 the statement that the Lord Christ Jesus is the Hebrews high priest who was sat down on the right of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And then, going down chapter 8, the writer speaks about the Aaronic priesthood and the services and works of the temple. But the trouble with the first covenant in chapter 8 is, of course, the Lord finding fault. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord," quoting Jeremiah 31, "I will make an end in the house of Israel and on the house of Judah, a new covenant shall be." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And verse 12, this is fascinating, isn't it? Listen to this. "And I will be merciful. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord Israel's righteousness, is going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." Now, in verse 9, picking up the first tabernacle and the ordinances therein, the writer speaks about the vessels of the temple, and of course in verse 7 speaks about the high priest going alone, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the great day of Israel's atonement, which will be fulfilled of course when the Lord returns to the earth at trumpets. Verse 8, "The Holy Spirit signifying by this." Oh, I see, in the law, in the earthly Aaronic priesthood tabernacle services, the Holy Spirit signified something. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifested. Oh, I see. There was going to be truth revealed about that which the Holy Spirit signified in these earthly services. And it's already been spoken about in chapter 8 that this includes the removal of sin and mercy to their unrighteousness. Verse 9 of Hebrews 9, "For it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who did the service perfect as regards the conscience." Verse 11, I could nearly put in "but now." "But when Christ had become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once for all into the holies." What's the parallel? The high priest entered into the earthly tabernacle for his own sins and the sins of the people. Now here's Christ who's entered into the true with his own blood for the sins of the people and for the mercy on their unrighteousness. And I leave you to read the rest of chapter 9. This is not an exposition of that chapter, but simply to point out that in the service of the temple, the Holy Spirit signified something, in which signification it was clear that the fullness of it, the fulfillment of it, had not been made manifest. Oh, I see. Even Hebrews speaks about that which is now revealed because of Christ's offering, but which had previously been testified in the law
and the prophets. Let's go to Galatians. I realise I'm jumping into passages here, but I'm hoping that they will come with freshness to you as we consider that the revelation of justification by faith through the gracious reckoning of God is not a dispensational truth. It is not the beginning of the revelation of the dispensation of the grace of God, which we find in Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to these words from Galatians 3:22. Oh yes, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, Romans chapter 3, we've already looked at that, that the promise might faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe upon all and whosoever. Remember Romans 3, Romans 10? But before faith came, before he offered himself without spot to God to bring about this forgiveness of sins, the purging of the conscience, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Oh, I see. There's the word revealed. Something was going to be made manifest. Wherefore, verse 24 of Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. I want you to ponder a question. How could the law possibly be a schoolmaster if it did not have a word in it about justification by faith? And the law and the Old Testament is not the place where we find the dispensational truth of the church which is his body. It's the place where we find the purging of the conscience for the Hebrews. Do you see, those who make justification by faith through grace a dispensational truth are totally ignoring the fact that justification by faith through grace is going to be the blessed lot of the church which is Israel. And of course, Galatians is the Israel of God now, isn't it? A first fruit of the day when that great nation will be totally cleansed by Joshua, their high priest, on the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Verse 25 of Galatians 3, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster taught and trained and brought forth justification by faith in Christ. Here he is, offering himself without spot, now faith, justification and grace. The law wasn't a schoolmaster to bring us to the dispensation of the grace of God of Ephesians, now was it? Oh dear, what a mess we make of the scripture when we think justification by faith through grace is the beginning of the revelation of something that was hidden in God. The Acts period and the revelation to Paul of his gospel, which included justification by faith through grace, is not a dispensational truth. Justification by faith through grace certainly was revealed in the Acts period, but it is not the beginning of anything. It's the fulfillment of that which the law testified about. Now, who revealed justification by faith through grace? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Defending his gospel in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes this, verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ah, there's the revelation of the Lord himself. Coming down from verse 15, or to verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. There are some people that think the Lord took Paul into Arabia for 3 years. No, I don't think so. I think the number 40 is a constant. And by the way, the word Arabia only occurs twice in the New Testament. You'll find it mentioned in chapter 4 in regards to Mount Sinai. I wonder if the Lord took the apostle there. Nevertheless, sufficient for you and I to say that it was the Lord Christ himself who revealed Paul's gospel to him, and that gospel included justification by faith through grace, the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection for forgiveness, for justification. Now, who else did the Lord teach? Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. This is very interesting. In Luke 24:45, it says this: Then he opened their understanding, that is, the disciples, those who were apostles before Paul, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Which scriptures were they? Well, the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures which signified. The Old Testament scriptures which testified of forgiveness of sins and justification by faith. The Old Testament scriptures which were a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Do you think when the Lord opened the mind of the disciples or apostles before Paul that he did not open their mind to the very things which the New Testament says were in the Law and the Prophets? I believe if we read Luke 24, 46 and 47, you'll find that it is written, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, in Acts chapter 1, the Lord spoke to these disciples, these apostles, for 40 days. For 40 days, verse 3, he presented himself living after his sufferings by many infallible proofs being seen by them through 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and the day of atonement, and the cleansing of the nation of Israel, the removal of sins, and justification in Jehovah, their righteousness, is all part of the kingdom of God on the earth. Do you think perhaps that that opening of their minds and the speaking for 40 days really included or excluded the very essentials of redemption? I don't think so. You know, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went and stood before Cornelius, certainly he was not to call any man common or unclean, but this is what the apostle Peter said in verse 43 of chapter 10. All the prophets give witness to him that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. Amazing, isn't it? In the council, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, Peter gets up and says this. He said, Men, brothers, verse 7, you recognize that from ancient days God chose among us that through my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, coming through the ear into the heart of faith. It was Peter that opened the door to the Gentiles, not Paul. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as to us, and put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Well, that's Hebrews 8 and 9 now, isn't it? That's all that the Law and the Prophets testified about. Now therefore, says Peter, why do you tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Fancy Peter getting up and saying we can't bear the Law. I think Christ must have taught him as well, don't you? About faith, purification of the heart. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, according to which manner they also believed. Wow, Peter, that's Paul's gospel right there. Now let's conclude this audio before we begin our really wonderful examinations of the Law and justification by faith. Let's go over to a passage of Scripture where some are wont to support an absolutely horrendous view that Paul taught Peter grace, and that it wasn't the Lord that taught Peter at all, and that the Lord didn't really open Peter's understanding at all, and the Lord didn't really teach Peter for 40 days and talked about forgiveness and justification. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find Peter writing about the coming of the Lord. We find Peter addressing the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Peter goes on to say, well, the Lord intervened in the past, And he says in verse 7, the present heavens and earth being kept in store by the same word are being kept for fire until the day of judgment. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow, Peter says, concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us Jews, because Peter wrote to the Jews, not purposing that any of the Jews should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You can read about a thief and the day of the Lord in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, can't you? Therefore, looking for all these things, says Peter in verse 11, what sort ought you to be in holy behaviour and godliness? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, Peter didn't know anything about righteousness, now did he? Save if we really believe the Lord taught him for all those days and left that critical subject out of his teaching. Therefore, beloved, looking for these things, write the things that is the long-suffering of the Lord according to salvation, be diligent, spotless, and without blemish, to be found by him in peace. And think of the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. As our beloved brother Paul also has written to you dispersed Jews, according to the wisdom given to him, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. What are the these things? Well, some people, I suggestively read 2 Peter chapter 3 and oh, it's justification by faith through grace. You try and find it in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is about the apparent delay of the Lord's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 is about the day of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the long-suffering of the Lord, not willing that Israel should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's got nothing to do with justification by faith. So continuing verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Peter didn't say he didn't understand them, now did he? What things again? The apparent slowness of the Lord, but it's long-suffering. This is not about justification by faith. Now, the unlearned and the unstable pervert or twist, as also they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Ah, I don't think anyone has any, pardon for the pun here, justification of turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and claiming erroneously and bringing great confusion on the brethren and saying Paul taught Peter grace in a context that has nothing to do with justification by faith, but has to do with the coming of the Lord, which was anticipated back then. All right, next audio, we begin to go through the Apostle Paul and see justification by faith through grace as witnessed by the law and the prophet, and may the Lord, or the prophets, and may the Lord bless you in these searches, especially as you as a Berean search and see.